That'll work. Go to Amos. Yeah, I know. It's in the Bible. Chapter 4. Hosea, Joel, and you'll find Amos. I'm going to read to you out of the New International Version, verses beginning in verse 6 to verse 12. Chapter 4. Well, let me just read it to you. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. This is what he's talking to the people of Israel. And they were in a position where they weren't getting their needs met. And for all of the things that they were doing in opposition to God, and all of the consequences they were reaping because of their walk, they still didn't return unto God. And some of that had to do with not having enough food. I withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, and another none, and dried up. The people staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned unto me, declared the Lord. Their businesses and their jobs, their employment, started to go south. And if you know anything about rain and about water, you can live without food for a little bit, but you can't live very long without water. And things were just gone bad for these people. And they were looking here and they were looking there, but they still didn't consider that perhaps the source, the root of their problem was their relationship with God and how they were acting towards their God. Many times, verse 9, I struck your gardens and your vineyards. I struck them with blight and with mildew. Locusts devoured your figs and olive trees. Yet you have not returned unto me, declared the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did in Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned unto me, declared the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned unto me, declares the Lord. And because of their hard-heartedness and because of their continual walk contrary to God's word and to God himself, verse 12 says, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He's calling them out. Meet me in the schoolyard at 3 by the football field. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now let me ask you a question. What would be the better thing to do? To get your head out of your butt and just receive God's mercy and grace, or be obstinate and have God call you out and say, prepare to meet your God, O Israel? I would pick number one, because nobody wants to meet an angry God, especially in that time and that administration. But you got to ask yourself the question, what causes a man or a woman to become so hard-hearted against God that they would rather suffer and eventually die than to change their way and come back and return to God? Why would a person want to choose that type of a lifestyle? It's free will. Adam and Eve had free will. Everybody has free will. Why do some constantly refuse God's answer and direction for their life? They're in pain, they're in suffering, they're crying out for God's answer, and God gives his answer, and yet people refuse it. And they somehow want to continue down the road that they've been going down and not return unto God, because they think somehow they can figure it out and walk in the strength of their own power, their own wisdom, and figure out life's questions and problems. One would think that once we learn the truth of God's word concerning an area of life, that we would embrace it and we would endeavor to apply it to our lives. And yet every day men and women obstinately stand against God, many times to their own destruction. But there will come a day when they will meet God and they will have to give an answer for their lives. I'm not saying that to scare you, nor am I telling you that to motivate you by fear. There is a current teaching going around today about grace, and some of the big name preachers on TV are teaching the gospel of grace, the grace of God. And they're teaching it in such a way that it removes any responsibility to walk for the Lord or to renew your mind or to change your habits. And he teaches, amongst many of these teachers, but one in particular I'm thinking of, that you can do just about anything you want. And at the time that if you would commit a sin, that sin is immediately forgiven because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, regardless of any involvement from you. You need not take responsibility. You need not confess. You need not repent. You don't need to do anything. As soon as you commit that sin, it's already forgiven in Christ. Now, there is some truth to that statement. However, to live in light of that statement that you are now have no responsibility in life and don't have to do anything because it's already been done for you has taken away your part in the relationship, because everything now hinges on what Jesus Christ did. Will God forgive you for every sin a believer can commit? Is there forgiveness available? Yes. Was it done in Christ? Yes. But to appropriate that, to manifest that in your life, you have to do your part. And your part is to confess and repent. Both of them have to be there. Confession is simply to say, okay, I blew it. And to repent is to have a change of heart. See, because if you have just a confession part and you walk out the door and you do it again and you continue to do that, that's not real confession to forgiveness. That's just making you feel good, giving you a license to sin. So will God forgive every sin that a Christian commits after salvation if the Christian asks them? Absolutely. Can God forgive all sins? No, he can't. In the Bible, it says there's an unforgivable sin, right? So we know that that's not with the Christian. But we know that there is a sin, a category of sin, that a man can commit to that he will not receive forgiveness for. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What that is, you can argue. I know that that's what the Bible says. I do not subscribe to the current teaching of grace that many a preacher is feeding the church today. And if you have bought into this logic, you have bought into a lie. And if you buy into a lie, you will live your life in light of the lie you believe. The error is rooted in his taking Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, completely out of context. Ephesians 1, 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." This grace teacher has spoken on many occasions publicly, and he has quoted the above verse, and this is what he said, quote, Christians no longer need to confess their sins. Because of grace and Jesus' finished work on the cross, all sins are now forgiven as soon as they are committed. There is no need to ask for forgiveness, end of quote. And he gets that from Ephesians 1, verse 7. And this guy is on every TV you can watch. He travels the country. He brings in thousands and thousands in his audiences. And he preaches this grace gospel to these people. When he was asked what his reply was to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he said 1 John was not written to the church, but 1 John was written to the world. There you go. If you believe your sins are forgiven as soon as you commit them, without any involvement or action on your part, you are greatly deceived. I'm talking in a practical way, in a way that you can manifest that freedom in your walk. Yes, I know that it was all covered in Christ, but so is speaking in tongues. And how many people do you know have the Spirit of God and don't manifest it? There's a difference between having something and manifesting it in your walk and in your life. Okay? So if we're going to be consistent in our illogic, let's be consistent all the way through. Yes, you do have forgiveness, but it's there for you to go and take. It's there for you to manifest. It's there for you to receive into manifestation, to appropriate it into your life. What else do I have in my pocket? I got this. But you see, I can't manifest this or anybody else unless I reach into my pocket and give it away. I have it, but it does me no good and it does you no good unless you act accordingly. This type of doctrine produces hypocritical, disrespectful, and contentious behavior in believers. To believe that your sin is forgiven the moment you commit it without any involvement from you, that's what it produces. Hypocritical, disrespectful, and contentious believers. And in the last 50 years, that is what has occupied most of the church. They walk around, do whatever they want, spout off the word grace, and continue to live in sin. They don't change their lives. They don't change their error. They don't accept God's doctrine, reproof, and correction into their lives. And they think that because they hold the title of Son of God, that gives them a license to sin. Some of the most belligerent, cocky, arrogant people I know are Christians. The term, touch not God's anointed, has given many a Christian minister a license to abuse the Christian church, including rape, adultery, financial theft, mental and spiritual torture, and on, because they want to apply the term, touch not God's anointed. Okay? Sometimes the best thing that could be done to God's anointed is you take your foot and put them up their butt, so they get their head out of their butt. Accepting Jesus doesn't mean that you can go out and sin. It means that we have turned from sin. We are new creatures, new creations, who desire to bring glory to God and not to use God's grace so that we can sin. Has Jesus taken care of all the sins at the cross for the believer? Absolutely. However, what the modern grace teachers don't understand is a need for ongoing fellowship in the family of God. They don't understand the difference between sonship and fellowship. Our sonship is never at question because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. You know, the resurrection, the ascension, all of those things. However, our fellowship with the Father and with each other fluctuates daily. Sometimes. Listen, if your sins are forgiven as soon as you commit them, then you have a license to sin because you're not held accountable for sin because everything that you do or will do is covered in Christ. That gives you a license to live any way you want. If you do not recognize the need for your part in confessing and repenting regarding sin, then you will live any way you want, and you will use this false grace teaching to cover for the lack of love and respect and responsibility God expects from you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If a sin is forgiven immediately upon being committed without any involvement from the person, then the verses I'm going to read to you out of the church epistles written in the administration of grace are going to need to be explained back to me. I'm going to read the New Living Translation because I think it does a good job of chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. I can hardly believe the report about sexual immorality going on among you. Something so evil that the pagans don't even do it. I am told that you have a man in your church who is living in sin with his father's wife. And you are so proud of yourselves. Why aren't you mourning in sorrow and shame? And why haven't you removed this man from your fellowship? Even though I'm not there with you in person, I am in spirit. Concerning the one who has done this, I have already passed judgment. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to call a meeting of the church, and I will be there in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus will be present with you as you meet. And you must cast this man out of the church into Satan's hands, so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved when the Lord returns. How terrible that you should boast about your spirituality and yet you let this sort of thing go on. Don't you realize that even if one person is allowed to go on sinning, soon all will be affected? You know what it doesn't say? What it doesn't say is this. In the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to call a meeting of the church. And I will be there in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus will be there as you meet. That you must not cast this man out of church into Satan's hands, because as soon as he sinned, he was forgiven this sin. And who are you to bring this sin to his mind, having been forgiven this sin at the cross of Christ, that the blood of Christ purchased? That's what it doesn't say. You see, if that preacher who pushes that garbage about grace was accurate, then Paul would never write this. What Paul would write is that, shut up, let him do whatever he wants, because every time he sins, it's already forgiven in Christ. And it has no need to affect the body and no need to affect him. But he doesn't say that. And you know why he doesn't say that? Because the man is living in sin. That's why he doesn't say that. And he needed to be confronted. And he needed to be confronted. The confrontation was to get him out of the sin. Because if you read later on, he goes back to the Corinthian church and nails them for being so hard on him, and saying that he's done, forgive him, don't do this because you're going to just push him down deeper than what he is. Before he needed to be confronted, now he needs to be forgiven. That's what they told him. You understand? And it was because of the confrontation. That is what placed that man in a position where he recognized it and he was able to change and receive forgiveness. Look at verse 9. When I write to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. That verse couldn't be there. The verse would read, you can associate with anybody you want because as soon as they sin, their sin is forgiven in Christ. And they have no more remembrance of it, and they cast it as far as the east is from the west and as deep as the deepest sea. But it doesn't say that. He said, I told you not to associate with people who continue to sin, indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or who are greedy and are swindlers and idol worshipers. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. What I meant was that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian yet indulges in sexual sin, or who is greedy, or who worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or is a swindler. Don't even eat with such what? That's what he said. Well, how can he say all that if all those sins are already forgiven in Christ the moment they're committed? He can't. Do you understand that the strength sometimes within the church of confronting an individual when they're wrong is what gives that individual a chance to change? It's not the silence and the turning of the head and say, well, it's their life and I have nothing to do with me. It's grace. They can do whatever. That, all that does is encourage sin. And yet sin was done away with in Christ. And there's a greater law to live. And I know all this. And we are not approved by works. We are already approved in Christ. We are not accepted by works. We're already accepted in Christ. But there is an aspect of the man's walk, of the Christian's walk, that he is responsible for. And that is to put on the mind of Christ. That is to walk like the Lord Jesus Christ walked. You cannot take that responsibility away from an individual. Because if you take that away from them, they can do anything they want and just put grace over it and say, I can do whatever I want. That's it. It isn't my responsibility, verse 12, to judge outsiders. But it certainly is your job to judge those inside the church who are sinning in these ways. Why would he say that? How could there be any type of judgment if they were already forgiven the moment they committed the sins because of what Christ accomplished on the cross? You see, but these people who listen to these grace teachings don't think outside of what they're listening to. You know, you have to have the Word of God. It's got to fit with all the Word of God. It can't contradict over here and over here and over here. It's got to fit. God will judge those on the outside, verse 13. But as the Scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. How do you like that? Why would you do this if the guy's already forgiven and covered in Christ? Why the instruction from God, not Paul, from God, to remove this person? The person's already forgiven, he's already cleansed, he's already squeaky clean. Why remove somebody like that if that teaching is true? The only logical answer is that that teaching is not true. It is a lie. Second Timothy, please. Chapter 2. And I'm not picking on anybody. I'm picking on somebody who cuts the word to pieces, feeds it to God's people, and leads God's people down the wrong path. That's what I'm picking on. Because I want to tell you something. If you believe that garbage, you will never once go to God and confess any sin or repent from any wrong deed in your life. And when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and he says to you, I got a whole rap sheet on you that you never took advantage of confessing and repenting from, what are you going to say at that moment in time? Well, Reverend so-and-so taught me that that was already taken care of the moment I taught. You're not, Reverend so-and-so's over there behind those bars. You're standing here in front of me to answer for your life, not Reverend so-and-so. When I get to him, I'll take care of him myself. Is he going to go to hell? No. But is he going to suffer loss? Yes. How can you suffer a loss if everything you do wrong is immediately forgiven upon doing the wrong? See, but they never ask these questions. They never go beyond to think what the words that they hear. Because they want to hear those words. You know why they want to hear those words? Because that empowers their lifestyle. It takes away from them the responsibility of having to do anything and to walk for God and to be obedient and to renew their mind and be held accountable for anything they do. And they can have a victim mentality and walk through life and say, I'm just forgiven. I'm just forgiven. I'm just forgiven. See? There's no consequences. There's not going to be any repercussions for me in this world or in the future. I just can do whatever I want. You notice that's why people call Christians hypocrites? Because Christians don't like to take accountability for their actions. They like to hide behind the grace of the cross. The grace of the cross. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle unto all men, able to teach and patient. In meekness instructing those that opposed themselves. Why? That God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. If what you oppose yourself with is a sin, let's say hypothetically, and sin is forgiven as soon as you commit it, then there's no need for a servant of the Lord, and there's no need for him to instruct those, because it was already taken care of in Christ. Right? Sure, it's right. They do not need to be recovered from the snare of the devil, because the devil has no way to snare them, because everything that they do that would give the devil power to ensnare them has already been forgiven. Right? Yeah. But you know what? The people who teach the grace doctrine, the way they teach it, they don't understand the spirit realm. They don't understand the devil, nor will they mention him. Overemphasizing or adding to what the Bible teaches inadvertently does more harm than good. I think somewhere in Revelation it says you shouldn't take away or shouldn't add anything to the book. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Why is this verse in the book? Verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. You cannot depart from the faith unless you first have the faith. Okay? You got it? That solves the question when somebody asks in fellowship, can a Christian have a demon? Yes. Because they had the faith, and the Bible says specifically they've given heed to what? Seducing what? Spirits. Is departing from the faith, would that be considered a sin? Would you say? We're pretty on safe ground there. If your sins are forgiven as soon as we commit them without any accountability from us, how can somebody depart from the faith then? Because every time I would try to depart from the faith, I would be forgiven from it and I'd be back in the faith. I'm going to depart from the faith. I got forgiven automatically because I'm on cruise control. Right? And I'm back in the faith. I try to get out of the faith, forgive, back in the faith. Is that ridiculous? Yeah, it is ridiculous. It's not only ridiculous, it's dangerous. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because his sin was forgiven as soon as he committed it in Christ, and he was washed with the blood of Christ, and I wanted to sin myself so I can receive the same forgiveness. It doesn't say that, does it? Paul confronted Peter. You know why? Because he was to be what? Blamed. How can somebody be blamed if they're already free? Far as the east is from the west, deep as the deepest sea, cleansed with the blood of Christ, squeaky clean. How can you blame somebody like that? If that is true. And yet it is true legally, but the Christian's problem has always been taking the legal to the experiential, to where we can appropriate it to our lives. That's always been the Christian problem. Legally, we have all these things in Christ, but they do you no good unless you manifest them in your life. It's always been the problem. For before certain came from James, verse 12, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Before, Peter used to hang out down in the hood. But when they came with their little yarmulkes, he said, uh-oh, can't hang with you anymore, boys. I got to go up here and be in the kosher section of town. And when Paul said that, he said, what are you doing? We heard it earlier. There's no discrimination. You know, God is colorblind when it comes to his children. There's no black, white, pink, purple, yellow, orange, green. And them colors are all prevalent in the hair of our teenagers today. But God just looks upon what? The heart. And what Paul was saying to Peter, he said, what's the matter with you? You let them birds intimidate you? These guys got the Spirit of God. Jesus died for them. The blood of Christ covered them as much as it covered them. What's wrong with you? That's what he did. And you want to know something? He didn't do it. God told him to do it. That was God telling him to do it. Go over there and confront that bird. See, what the hell is he doing? That's what he said. Well, and other Jews disassembled likewise with him. See, when a leader gets screwed up, you know what happens? Those that one, you can always tell them because they have the brown spot on their nose. Those that have the brown spot on their nose follow the trail of the leader because they want to be and have the applause of that leader. You understand? They want to be stood up in the fellowship and complimented and saying, oh, what a great man he is, or a great woman he is, and how faithful they are, and how we go back so many years, and he's always got my back, and etc., etc. When a leader goes down the tube, those that do not have the word sown in their heart, but they have their head up somebody's where it shouldn't be, follow right down the tubes. And with other Jews disassembled likewise went, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their bull disassemblation. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the what? Is that possible? Is it possible to walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel if you get forgiven as soon as you make a mistake? No, because you walk perfectly that way. But he saw it. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? See, he confronted them. That's what he did. You know what he didn't do? He didn't run, oh, touch not the Lord's anointed through his mind and say nothing because he's the man of God and the wrath of God will be called down and put upon him. That's what he didn't do. He confronted him. One aspect of grace that I understand grace is this. It's when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of God. The key was they were trying to walk. And sometimes when you walk, you make mistakes. But the key is that they were walking. They were trying to walk for God. In my mind, grace is the safety net that God places under the high wire or the tightrope or the ladder. And when people are walking on it, doing the best that they can, and they slip and they fall, that grace catches them. And then the people are not to lay here and say, oh, this is wonderful. I think I'll hang out here for a while. It'll rock me to sleep. The net was there to catch them. And then they are to climb up the ladder and start to walk for the Lord again, right? And you never have to be afraid of walking for the Lord, because even if you do blow it and your heart's there, what happens? You fall, what's going to catch you? The grace of God. Grace isn't given to you so you can sin. Grace is given to you so that you can live for God. And when you do sin, he covers for you. You understand? There's a big difference. 2 John chapter 1 says in verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. See? Look not to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we may receive a full reward. Why would he say that? It says it's available to lose something, right? And it says that he wants us to receive what kind of a reward? A full reward, right? So it must be available to receive not a full reward. It must be available to lose something. But I forgot, this isn't written to the church, this is written to the world, so we don't have to worry about that verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for for sins. Know what it doesn't say? For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, we don't have to worry about it, because as soon as we sin, it's automatically forgiven in Christ and what he did in the cross. It doesn't say that. You know, all through the New Testament, the Bible teaches the believer's responsibility. And yet, if the believer tries to walk in light of his own power and his own works, he will fail miserably. He must understand the grace of God. He must understand his part in the grace of God. And he must understand that he is responsible to God to do his best for the Father. And where he falls short, the Father will graciously cover with his mercy and grace. You see? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. A few more. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." That's what God wants for his church. He wants them to abstain from fornication. The word fornication comes from the word porneia. It's talking about sexual sin. It says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Verse 6 then goes on to say that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testify. Why would there be need of this verse to be written that the Lord is the avenger of all such if every time a person would commit fornication, he gets forgiveness upon the act? And the Greek word for avenger is the word that means punish. You will be punished, exacting a penalty from one. What that sort of punishment is, I do not know. I do know that it's not loss of the new birth, but I do know that it's a punishment. How can there be a punishment if a sin is forgiven upon as soon as they complete it? You understand? In other words, there has to be more to it than an automatic forgiving type of grace thing. To say that sins never need to be confessed and that God will never judge someone who does not confess, and that's exactly what he says, is extremely dangerous and a lie. What he offers people is a license to sin, only to find that out that one day it was a lie and that they will have to answer for that sin to God. And all those rewards that they thought they were amassing to be taken away at the judgment seat of Christ, and for them to suffer loss because they have never confessed their broken fellowship or took responsibility for their actions and repented. God doesn't really demand anything from us. What is so hard about saying, "I'm sorry, Father, I blew it, I won't do it again," and living in light of that? Is that asking too much? But even to take that little bit away takes away any responsibility or accountability in our lives. See, we do not get forgiveness because we confess the sin and repent of it. We get forgiveness because of what Jesus Christ did, but in order to appropriate it to our life, we must confess the sin and repent of it. See, just the confession and repent isn't, we're not receiving the forgiveness because of that. We're receiving it because of what he did. We do not speak in tongues unless you move your throat, your lips, your God will give you the words, and then speak forth. You understand? I didn't do this. I just manifested what was made available to me in Christ Jesus when I was born again. But unless I do it, I'm not going to manifest it. Same with forgiveness of sin. It's that simple. I blew it. I'm sorry. Heart repentance. And then go live life. Go do what you damn well please. Be happy. But it's that little bit that God requires from you. It's not that you're earning it. It's not that you're just manifesting it. You're appropriating that which is already given to you in Christ. Understand it in light of that, and you're okay. But take away your portion and involvement and responsibility and accountability, you're not okay. You retain that sin. to bring it before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And your defense at that judgment seat will be, well, that guy in the cage told me I didn't have to do anything. It was already done for me. Now we command you, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh dishonestly and not after the traditions which you have received of us. There would not be a possibility for this to exist if when the brother walked dishonestly, he automatically got forgiveness for that dishonest walk. The verse would read completely different. It would say, he's been forgiven, he can live any way he wants because my blood has covered him, you fellowship with him. It might read something like that. Titus chapter 2. Still one of the best sections of God's word that describes grace to me, in my opinion. Because grace is Jesus Christ. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. That grace is in Jesus Christ. This grace of God that has brought salvation, this grace that has appeared to all men, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what true grace is. That's what grace teaches. It doesn't say this grace gives us a license to sin because you're forgiven for everything you do. Now go out and do what you want. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a particular people, zealous of what? Zealous of good works. That means you walk and you produce those things that would glorify God. You don't walk and do whatever you want and say, I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want. Zealous. You know what it is to be zealous? Enthusiastic, eager to produce those types of works. And we close in 2 Timothy. And see, for a person who never heard the truth of the word before, to hear that type of a teaching, oh, that God is so big and God is this and all this wonderful things, and even if you sin, as soon as you forgive, you're forgiven. You don't have to worry about it. That sounds good to somebody. Because you know what they can do? They can keep one foot in the world and they can keep one foot in the word that way. And they can have the church on Sunday and they can have the world other 6 days of the week and do whatever the hell they please, not because they have no thought to be accountable or responsible for their life. They can cheat on their wife. They can do drugs. They can drink excessively. They can blow the paycheck. They can have evil thoughts. They could punch at their girlfriends. The whole church is looking at you. Stevie. No, but that's not the way you want to be. You want to live your faith. You want to live your faith. And like I told you the other week, if people would live their faith, President Obama would not be in office. But Christians don't live their faith outside of their church. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and turn unto fables. You see? There's a period of time where people don't want to hear the truth anymore. They want to hear tolerance. They want sin management. You ever hear of pain management? This is what pain management is. I'm 650 pounds. I smoke 32 packs of cigarettes a week. My diet consists of Twinkies and Bud, light, of course, And I want to continue to live this way, manage my sickness. So he gives me this pill, this pill, this pill, this pill, and this pill. And this pill causes side effects and destroys my liver. And this one destroys my kidneys. And this one destroys my heart. And this one destroys. But I want to continue to live. Instead of saying, you know what, you need to lose some weight, Joe. Get into one of those fat camps. Eat healthy. Start eating more greens and do this. Run, do this, such and such. Instead of the individual taking upon himself the responsibility to do what they have to do, they want to continue to live the lifestyle that they are living and saying, manage my pain. Well, that's what the believer. They want sin management. They don't want to hear from the preacher, you know, you should do this and this and this. You should go repent. You should get your head in the word. You got to stop drinking. You got to stop this. You got to stop. They don't want to hear that. You know what they want to hear? God's grace will forgive you, my son. Mercy and peace and joy you'll have. And remember, Jesus died for all of your sins on the cross. Go and God's blessing be with you. That's what they want. They don't need to hear that. Okay? The Bible doesn't say that. You know what the Bible says? It says put away your anger. You know what the Bible says? Stop lying. Right? You know what the Bible says? Recompense no man evil for evil. Right? Sure, that's what the Bible says. But they don't want that today. They want sin management. They want to come. They want to get a good feeling. They want the benediction pronounced over them so they can continue in their sin and live like they want and believe a lie that God is still very happy and blessed with their lifestyle. He loves them. They're his child. They got eternal life. Absolutely. But he ain't happy the way some of us live sometimes, right? And so in order to make him happy, we should change the way we live, grow the hell up, take responsibility for our lives, and be the men and women that God called us to be. Be the men and women that took the blood out of Jesus Christ's hands, because that's what he believed us to be. When they put the crown of thorns in his head, they put him there and it hurt and he bled. But you know what he said? There's going to be a group of men and women that are going to rise up, that are going to respect me and are going to walk for me and have some integrity and listen to the word and walk on the word. That's why he did what he did. And you know what? He even did it for those people that don't want no part of him. Now that's love. And we all say that we should follow in the footsteps of who?
Jesus.
Right? That's good advice. I put that in my notes. We confess our sins, 1 John. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, right?
Yeah.
There's a collective pronoun in that verse. Do you know what it is?
We.
We. Who wrote it? John. He said, we. He included himself. They said it's written to the world. The Bible says it was written to we. And the we in this verse was an apostle who was in the church. So somebody's reading this verse wrong somewhere along the line. Because John knew that he what? He blew it sometimes, right? And he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me, no, us. And next it says what? Our. See how it fits all the way through? He included himself in there. And he was showing them how easy it was. So, God does give grace. God loves you. You can't walk for God worrying about God going to beat you up if you make a mistake. Don't get involved with that either. Don't get involved with that either. But don't go to the other end and say, I can do whatever because I'm a Christian. That's wrong too. Come back to the middle where the word of truth is at. Take responsibility for your life. Take accountability for your life. Be a better father. Be a better mother. Be a better believer. Be a better person. Do the best you can. And where you fall short, God will do the rest. That's all he expects. That's not hard. Perfection's in the Lord. You try to get it in you, you're going to drive yourself nuts. Because you don't have perfection. We are imperfect people. So do the best you can and just live for God. And he's not asking you that. That's all he's asking. Just be the best you can. That's all he's asking. Is that so hard to do? And when you blow it, I'm going to forgive you. It wasn't so long ago that somebody did something wrong to me, and they texted me and they said, I'm sorry. And that's all I was waiting for. It's not that I didn't forgive them, but then reconciliation was possible because they recognized their part. You want to reconcile back with God in fellowship and walk with the joy, the full joy of fellowship, then just live life and be happy, okay? Why don't we pray? Father, thanks for your word. Thanks that, yeah, we're going to make mistakes, and you're not looking up there to pick us off with a sniper rifle when we do make mistakes. But you're up there waiting to hear, hey, sorry, Father, thank you for forgiving me. And you're just got such a big grin on your face to know that we acknowledge you, we acknowledge the work of Jesus Christ, and we plead the blood of Christ in our asking for forgiveness. It's no big deal. But we are responsible, and we do take accountability for what we need to take accountability for. Thanks, Father, that we can practice this and enjoy the results in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.